Anyway, I'm excited to share the word with you this morning and a wacky idea that I had. So why don't you join me in a word of prayer to make sure I don't go too far off the edge, all right? How about that? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we have together this morning and for your word that's always alive and always ready to come into our hearts and to really transform them. And I thank you that as we gaze into it continually, it never hits bottom, but we can keep going and going and going and understanding more of the nuanced message you have for us. And I just pray this morning that our hearts would be soft and that we would be prepared to hear what you have to give us and to respond to it in kind. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, you know what? The more I thought about this, the more I thought this would really be best presented if I could sit down with every one of you individually, you know what I mean, to kind of test the idea before we go too far. But you know what? It's too late for that, so I'm going to launch into it. I called this message Liking God, all right? And I thought it was very interesting to me that we don't talk about the word liking much. So we're going to come back to it. But it's a riff on the Charles Colson book. All right, Loving God. How many of you have read that Chuck Colson book? It's really, really powerful. It's one of my favorite books, actually. I reread about half of it yesterday in preparing for this. And I thought, you know, I don't know that I can really ramp up to the stratosphere that Chuck Colson inhabits. So I just thought I'd go liking God, you know, and not... Anyway. Okay. Last time we were together, I talked about the passage Unequally Yoked. And if those of you who remember that, I talked about the emotional nuances in the book of 2 Corinthians and how it's a very emotional book. And Paul's speaking from this feeling, and he talks about that feeling, and we're going to see a little bit more of that this morning. And what I also said was, I don't want us to shy away from experiencing those emotions that Paul had and that throughout the Bible you see expressed back and forth, all right? And I was really searching for emotional authenticity, all right? And I want to come back to that with this again. I have a concern that sometimes it's easy to talk about loving God in a great metaphorical sense, you know, that is beyond the immediate, and you ramp up to it, and it becomes, people start to talk differently about it, and it's not a deeply personal haptic experience where you can really touch and feel this relationship every day. And I'm very concerned about that, and I want to talk about that. So what we did was, we were looking at the second half of 2 Corinthians 7. That reminds me, that number reminds me of that. I walked in today, and several people made the joke that, do they always ask you to preach on the Sunday that the time changes? Because apparently I've had this Sunday like two or three times, and it's either that, or you also know I have this sort of plug into great national holidays and major sporting events. I can't think of a sporting event, but it's pretty close to April Fool's Day. Oh, and those of you who are into numerology, it's also 040404 is what the date is today. So for whatever the choice, why don't you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay. I'm going to start, I'm really going to focus on the very last paragraph of the book, but in order to set that up, I have to go over the background of the passage a little bit. Remember the last time I talked about opening wide your hearts? That launched into this whole discussion of emotions and our connecting with one another. And Paul basically said at one point, you know, I have spilled my guts to you, right? And you're holding back. You're cold and distant. And we looked at that, and remember that the issue there, part of the issue at least, was why are you cold and distant? Because you're sleeping with the enemy. All right? Unequally yoked. And that was what that passage sort of meant to me and in the context of the Corinthians there. So he comes back at the end, right in the beginning of chapter 7, and he says it again. He says, make room for us in your hearts. And then the whole letter changes really dramatically. He has this sort of moment of cheerfulness there in the second half of 7. This is after essentially going back and forth between chiding and encouraging, cajoling, enticing, pulling them forward for the first 6 chapters of the book. And I always think it's really funny, if you look at the back, if you pan back far enough from the book, chapter 7, he has this moment of cheerfulness, almost euphoria, and then chapter 8, he asks them for money, you know? And it's just a really interesting flow that goes through the book. And I'm thinking, gee, I wonder if that was deliberate or not. And then I go, well, the Spirit inspired it, so let's go. So it's probably better not to ask folks to contribute when you're also yelling at them. Anyway, maybe I'll do this again and we'll come back and explore that idea further. anyway, I want to start with you all the way up in verse 2 and then read down to where I want to focus. So this is 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. That's a change of mood in the letter, all right? He's getting kind of perky. Now, in verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we were encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Well, as I said, we talked about this in our home fellowship group, and that last verse, verse 15, where he says, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling, launched into a question, if I behave better, will you like me more? So just file that one away for a moment, and we're going to come back to that, okay? Well, quickly, let me go through the first paragraphs that lead up to that point. And the first one starts in chapter, I'm going to skip over the first paragraph where he starts the new tone, I'm encouraged, I have joy, all of this. And we go into verse 5 and the meeting with Titus. You know, way back in the beginning of the book, he told them about his travels and how his plans got changed and they thought he was wishy-washy and all that kind of stuff. But he was going back and forth to Macedonia. And at one point, he was heading back to find out the effects of the first letter that he had written them to correct some bad situations in the church. And Titus was coming back from there, and they sort of met halfway, or, you know, some part of the distance. So that's what this thing about this meeting with Titus was. When Paul went to Macedonia, it was a big disaster. It just didn't work out well at all. And he tells you that down in verse 5. He says, this body, note he doesn't say this spirit, but this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. So it was not going well at all. And then he goes on to tell us how he was consoled by God through his meeting with Titus. Okay? A couple of ideas are going on there. Number one, he was glad to see his friend, right? He and Titus were tight. And it was just, they hadn't seen each other for a while. He'd been through a lot of hassle and struggle. Titus was coming back from dealing with these irascible people in Corinth. And it was just good to see him, man. It is good to see you. All right? So that's part of what he's talking about. The word there that they get for consolation or consoled or comforted is the same word that is often used for the Holy Spirit. And it's the it's coming alongside. It's like, here I am. And I always think of like walking up and slapping your bud right on the back. And, oh, geez, it's good to see you, right? So that's that kind of idea. But there's something else. Not just seeing his friend Titus, but also because of the good news Titus brought with him about what? About some of the Corinthians had responded to the letter and pulled their act together. All right? So this was good news, and this made Paul feel better that the people had listened to some of the stuff that he said. Now, just to key into, again, the gut level message that Paul is giving us in this letter. Look at verse 7, and look at all the feeling words in there. I start with 6. He says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, and my joy was greater than ever." All right? Now, I'm not going to explore all those things, but he's piling on these modifiers of the condition of things that are getting in and working inside of him. Okay, now, briefly, he sent this letter correcting them for the bad situation that was in the church. Titus comes back, reports that some of it is going well. Then Paul gives them a little background on what happened and his debrief of the whole experience. And in a nutshell, he says, "I sent you this letter not because I wanted to make you feel awful, but you know what? If you had to feel awful in order to turn around and do the right thing, well, God be praised for that. And the outcome is as I wanted it." And he makes this very important distinction in the middle of this paragraph between two kinds of sorrow, all right? And one is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, or if you look in the language, this is really great, it's sorrow according to the will of God, or if you, for you NIVers, sorrow as God intended. You know that sometimes God intends you to be sorrowful, all right? That's what he's saying there, and that's a good thing because it leads to repentance that leaves no regret. Or I like to say, rinses away completely clean, all right? Like, no regret. It's like having a lingering taste in your mouth. But this, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance washes completely clean. The other kind of sorrow is very problematic, and it's the worldly sorrow that leads to death. And what does that sorrow look and feel like? That's not, "I'm sorry for what I did." Rather, it's, "I'm sorry I got caught." All right? Because you can be very, very sorry you got caught and remain unrepentant about what you did. There's a whole host of people peppering the headlines these days who fall into that second category. If you want a definition of worldly sorrow that leads to death, look at the dethroned CEOs of any number of multinational corporations. Or maybe even Martha, although I hold a dear place in my heart for her. Okay, there's another big set of emotional words that go along with this. And it's the result of the sorrow that produced in the Corinthians a number of what? Emotions that led to a different response. Okay? Look at them there. Earnestness, eagerness, indignation, alarm, longing, concern. Those are all feelings that were produced by Paul's letter that led them to action. What was the action? And here I have, the action was the readiness to see justice done. All right, as a quick footnote, I love, how many of you are reading King James? Anybody? All right, what is the word in King James in that passage that I just translated, readiness to see justice done? Can anybody see that really quickly? It's revenge. All right, it's where revenge from a Christian revenge is mentioned in the Bible. That's a sermon topic of its own, and maybe someday I'll come back to that. But Paul says, it's a good thing because you wanted to see things set right in the church. You wanted to undo this very awful situation and get back on track. Okay, now, their devotion was crucial in leading to their obedience to God, all right, that all these emotions produced this effect, and guess what? It encouraged Paul. He's going, right on, that was the intention, all right? I know I made you unhappy. I know I browbeat you over this issue, but look, you're doing the right thing, and I'm melting here. It is so much easier for me when you just do what I ask you, or tell you, or command you, or whatever. Oh, I'm hearing knowing chuckles from a lot of parents in the crowd, you know? Okay, now, this encouragement that he feels from them getting their show more together brings that new emotional tone that I talked to you about. He talks about being delighted, being happy, being refreshed. It's like an elephant walked off my chest because you're cleaning it up over there. Okay, and I really like this one. In verse 14, I'm zooming down to where I want to go. He offers this kind of weird, well, let me back up to 13. "By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me." That's a backhanded compliment, all right? say, I told Titus, man, I set him up. I predicted this is what you guys would do. I knew if I hammered you like that, there was no other option than for you to come back on your knees and say, what do we need to do? He says, and you know what? And I wasn't embarrassed. Like, you know, bless y'all, you came through and I didn't have to look like a dope in front of Titus. Is sort of what he's saying, colloquially. But then he goes on and it becomes more forehanded than backhanded. It says, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. All right? I predicted you would behave like this. And you did. And he says up early, he says, I am so proud of you. All right? This is a very parental sort of passage going through here. Right? That or cat training, one or the other. I mean, they're very similar. Okay. Now, what I want to focus on is verse 15, and this leads to the excursus that I promised you earlier. He says, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Okay, you know, this is a really interesting premise that's set up in this verse, and when you boil it all down, it comes down to this. If you behave better, I'll like you more. All right, which we brought this up in my home fellowship group and started talking about this idea and what it might mean for us. And we said, okay, this is Paul telling the story of Titus and his relationship to a bunch of his sheep. Okay? And you cannot dice the words of this sentence to get it to say anything other than, I like you better because you did what I asked. Okay? And then you start scratching your head and go, wow. All right, well, if that's true for Titus, and Titus follows Paul's example, and Paul teaches us that he follows Christ's example, is it therefore too much of a stretch to say, if we behave better, God will like us more? And that's one of those things that makes you go, could that possibly be the case? So we toss this idea around a little bit. Specifically, let me go back again to what Titus actually said. In verse 11 says, their obedience caused his affection to increase, and specifically because they received him with fear and trembling. All right, and so if you really start putting all the ends together, it's like, I like you better because you were scared spitless when I came to talk to you. All right, you were ready to receive the message I had, and you knew the authority that I brought with it. I'm not making this up. This is in the text, okay? So, the word affection there is really the word bowels, right, or guts. And the Greeks had difficulty expressing where the seat of emotion was, so the best they could do was sort of guts. It's from my guts. It's gut level we talk about, okay? Now, remember back when I said last time we talked about it, Paul said, you know, I have opened my heart wide to you, all right, but you've been withholding your affection from me. If you look in King James, it talks about straightening my bowels. I straightened my bowels for you, but it's just like, what? And then you get into what the words actually mean, and most translations make it affection, all right, withholding affection, giving affection. But that's what the word actually is. And I don't usually quote the actual Greek word, but I love this one. It's splanknon. Doesn't that sound like something that grows in a pond, you know? Okay. If you will go there with me for a moment and consider this premise, if you behave better, I'll like you more. All right, let's just take that as a premise to say that there's possible some truth in that. Then you have to say, everybody can relate to that. I mean, I just tested a few people coming in. Every parent I talk to can understand this idea that if your child behaves better, don't you like him more? Now they all go, well, of course. All right, now don't worry about love, we're going to come back to that, but it's a situation you find anytime you're found in a position of leadership. The people whom you're leading, if they do the right thing, you have a stronger feeling toward them in terms of this liking idea, right? All right, hang on with me. All right, I'm getting a lot of looks. That's really good. Okay, now, I'll illustrate this. I had a team working on a project in my office. I'm very busy. I interface with probably 11 or 12 people on a daily basis, working on about 10 projects, different parts of the country, all that kind of stuff. I interface with them briefly, and I have to keep rolling onto the next team. And we just do this, and we do this. About a week ago, we had a big meeting with a client. I had another team member there, and I came back. I had to go out of town. Someone was off sick, and something else happened. So I had to communicate the goal to this person, who hopefully uploaded it to this person, while I checked in from another city wanting to get to this deadline. Then the rest of the week, I was completely distracted almost. I'd look over their shoulders and kind of see where they were going. And you know what happened? I came back late Thursday. It was due Friday. And I looked at what they had done, and you know what? They had gone beyond my expectations of what I had to deliver to the client. And I thought, oh, thank you. Thank you. I am not going to get yelled at and have to suck it up again in this meeting because you guys let me down. I'm telling you, that's exactly how I felt. And so I actually grouped them together for a moment, and I said, I had been preparing for this lesson, right? And I said, you guys, I just have to tell you how it warms my heart that what you guys have produced is more than I expected. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I really felt that, and they behaved really well. And I liked them a lot. So, take that example and apply it to teachers have that situation. Parents certainly have that situation. And you know what? Your spiritual leaders have that situation. All right? We've lost a little bit of the intimacy, I think, that the first century church had in terms of having a spiritual leader and then a bunch of sheep. And you were accountable. You were accountable to your bishop. This guy came around to your house, or you just, you know, you knew that the bishop was going to check up on you. And we sort of try to do that with our small groups, but culturally, we don't find ourselves grouping ourselves into those types of relationships as strongly as they used to. Okay, anyway, now back, you know what, that was all intro, and I'm really, really in trouble now. So I'm going to, back to the question. This is really what I wanted to get to. If we behave better, is it possible God will like us more? All right, so that's what we talked about in our small group, and everyone was like, wow, there was a lot of head scratching going on and thinking, And, you know, it's especially an enticing question for this reason. I, like Dave Gunlock here, want people to like me. I do. Okay? Now you have to ask yourself, is that automatically a good thing or a bad thing? David pointed out very eloquently that it can possibly be a bad thing because it leads you to other behaviors that are probably not good or helpful or edifying or whatever. All right? But in general, I do not fundamentally find fault with the desire to be liked by other people. It says in Proverbs, a man who has friends must prove himself friendly. All right? It's a two-way street. So it's not extraordinary that if you want to have other people like you, you would find ways to like other people. Right? Anyway, go ahead and file that away. Bigger, overarching concept, ain't talking about love. Right? I'm not talking about love. Because, brothers and sisters, if you've already believed on Jesus Christ and invited him into your heart and have a relationship with God and are filled with the Holy Spirit, he can't love you anymore. Nothing you can do. And he loved you in the first place for reasons that were quite beyond you. One of the biggest distinctions between love and like is that love transcends merit. All right? I'll give that one again. Love transcends merit. Okay. Also, it's true that love is illustrated in action. Especially Christian love is illustrated in action. Okay? God sent his son because he loved the world so much. Or he loved the world in this way, actually, is what the so means there. But he loved the world, so he sent his son. Okay? It also says that we love him because he first loved us. Love causes action. All right. Now, you all know that even as if you can love somebody a great deal and still have moments of frustration or disappointment or anger with that person, and your feeling at that moment is, I don't like you very much right now. Okay? That's the idea I'm talking about, but we're not talking about love. I'm not talking about shaking that fundamental relationship between you and God that saves you. All right? I'm talking about something different. The second point that came up in our small group was, well, that depends on what the word like means. So, this is really interesting, and I tried to find this. Now, granted, like is not in the text. All right? I injected like. And I thought, all right, well, let's find out what like means. How many of you could tell me the fundamental distinction between like and love? I just gave it to you a moment ago. Thank you. Yes, love transcends merit. So what does that say about like, Coz? Like, if you look in, no, there are no New Testament words for like. In the New Testament, like is only ever used as a comparison. All right, she has hair like straw. All right, that kind of a thing. Now, the Old Testament, however, has a word for like. All right, and the word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, has as its primary meaning exactly the same thing that our English word for like has, which is to be pleased with. All right, does this start to spin this idea for you a little bit? Okay, so if like means to be pleased with, and here's classic passage, Old Testament. If two brothers dwell together in one house, and they're married, and the first one dies, and his wife is left childless, it's the responsibility of the second brother to raise up children to his brother. Okay, that's what it was. Now, he may look at her and say, you know what, I kind of don't like her. And then if he says that, then she has to gather all her things and go to the elders and say, you know what? He's supposed to raise up children to me, and he just said he doesn't like me much. And so then they take him and her, and she goes to his house, spits in his face, take off his shoes, and leaves him, and then they go post it in the town that this is known as the house of the unsandaled. I'm not making this up. I mean, honestly, that's actually in Deuteronomy, but that's where it uses like in the Old Testament. I don't like her much. She doesn't please me. All right? But in the New Testament, that word is never used. Okay? But we have another word that comes out much more frequently, and it's pleasing. So if you like something because it's pleasing to you, is it not, therefore, a manageable stretch to say it's a good thing to get God to like you? Because if God likes you, it's because you are somehow being pleasing to him. Does anyone want to mount an argument right now that the goal of pleasing God is anything but a good one? Anybody want to take that one on? Okay, phew, we've recovered. Did you see that? Okay. Pleasing God, let me give you a tip. Back in chapter 5 of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, so we make it our goal. He's talking about, this is right, he's talking about the resurrection body, being divorced from this tabernacle, all that kind of stuff. And he says in verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, again, not any talk about love, but what he's talking about, he makes it his goal to please God. He's very candid, very straightforward about it. This is my goal, to please God. All right? Now, if you want to think about other examples of people in the Bible making it their goal or having it as the outcome to be pleasing to God, what more classic example is there than of Jesus when he comes up out of the waters of the Jordan at his baptism and a dove descends from heaven and says, this is my beloved son and I really like him right now. That's pretty close. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I like him a lot right now. He's pleasing to me. Okay, that's the classic example of this. Now, there's a couple other things. Outside of the book, let me just, you might make a note and look these up later. But in 1 John 3, 21 and 22, he says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. It's 1 John 3, 21 and 22. Also, over in Hebrews, in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. All right? Even back in Psalms, he's talking to David, and he says, am I sacrificed with the blood and the fat of bulls and rams and all that kind of stuff? Well, yeah, no. All right? To obey is better than sacrifice. That's an Old Testament idea. right? And here the two things are sort of laid together. He's talking about the sacrifice of praise and then the doing good and sharing with others, and it pleases him. And when we're able to actually mount up through the discipline of discipleship and devotion to Jesus Christ and do those things, he likes us better. Or more, I should say. Because we're pleasing him. Right? Yes, I'm playing a word game with you. I'm tricking you into thinking about this in a different way by saying something that's maybe slightly offensive to some of your theological sensibilities. Okay? There's no question that at times in your life, you are more pleasing to him than others. For me, I'm a man, I am flawed, I'm hyper, I'm emotional, I'm irrational. Often, I need, as a motivator, to holiness and purity, to think about it not only in its most lofty sense of obeying God, but I want him to like me. And for those of you who are not believers, I just have to throw this in because it's only fair. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists," that's pretty easy, "and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." All right? So pleasing God and being liked by God, incidentally, is the province of believers, in case there was any doubt about that. Okay, point number three in our discussion. Being liked by God might not produce the expected results. Okay, now here's where the fork really hits the road, is because when we like each other, okay, there's my friend Kyle. Kyle and I like each other a lot. My friend Mike, we like each other a lot, all right? It means we want to be together. We have the same interests. We have similar things. Just take this in the pure English language sense of the word. He pleases me. I like him. It's effortless. Carp, there's another one. And there's so many of you, it's hard to say almost. Right? Why do we spend time with friends? Because it's natural. It flows. It warms the cockles of your heart, as my wife would say. It's easy. Okay? Now, with God, if you're getting God to like you better, okay, you might not get the same kind of results that you get from the friends that you like. Let's just take a couple of quick examples of that. Paul, anyone doubt that Paul was pleasing to God? Bobby, just kidding. Paul was certainly pleasing to God. I mean, it's just beyond doubt, correct? But if you look in this book, very first chapter, verse 5, Paul says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." It's a mixed blessing when God likes you, because he may choose to do through you and with you great things that, brothers and sisters, transcend your emotional expectation of where you might like to be. Check out chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, one of the many great litanies of the things that Paul was going through. He says, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." And then again, to go outside this book, in 1 Peter, Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Being liked by God often feels lousy in human terms. But there's a richness of that relationship that makes you bound to him in such a way that you cannot tear yourself away. There's a great film, foreign film, about 16 years ago called Therese. Okay? And this is a little bit of a, this illustration is a little vulgar in the Caravaggio sense, but I'm going to tell you anyway because it was very deeply moving to me. And it relates to how I find my personality. It's about the Saint Teresa, not Mother Teresa, but another French saint, 18th century. In short, she has a friend in the convent who cannot, and Therese is just completely wrapped with her love for the Savior all the time. Just everything, it's a wonderful film, see if you can find it. It's French with subtitles. Anyway, at one point in the film, she has another sister in the convent who's just struggling to find that emotional connection that Therese has to Jesus Christ, and she just can't get there. So she gets up one morning, and she prepares this poultice, and it's like a gauze pad through which she pushes furniture tacks, all right? And then she straps it onto her arm and tightens it like a tourniquet, and she turns to Therese and says, "Sometimes I need him a little rough." Right? As I said, it's a little bit of a vulgar illustration, but the point is, I need to sense his presence in a literal, physical way. And Therese had it without that. Anyway, it's a little bit of an aside, but the tight, close presence of the Lord and the Holy Spirit brings with it a bundle like this of pain and sorrow and joy. And satisfaction, which is incidentally is another definition of like. To be satisfied with. It's a rich and complex picture, and I have a terrible feeling that we tend to simplify it to the point where I'm a happy Christian, all right? And I know that bothers a lot of people, but no, it's a rich, mixed experience to be liked by God. And then, of course, I have to go back to Jesus, the ultimate example, right? Did Jesus please God? Of course he did. What does it say in Isaiah 53? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is at the foundation of our belief and of our being wrapped into the family of God, was this crazy blending of God's love and justice in the man of Jesus Christ. Okay? God liked him enough to send him to the cross, or liked him as a result. Again, I'm playing a word game, all right? But it's a mixed bundle of things, which is my closing point, all right? The fourth point from our small group is, let's keep it up close and personal, all right? You know, some people respond to the grandeur of God that you find in Chartres or some great Gothic cathedral, and great expressions of his power and beauty, and others find it elsewhere. I also think the World Book, incidentally, definition of like goes on to be pleased with, be satisfied with, find agreeable or congenial. I've now added those other parts on because sometimes also you don't automatically like something. I mean, to understand this mixed ticket that if you are faithful to Jesus Christ, you will suffer, it's not even expressed as a tentative in the scriptures. It is a given. Right? If you're insulted for the name of Christ, it's his glory resting on you. You're going, huh? You know why? Because through the wisdom of God and the Holy Spirit, he has designed things in such a way that perhaps those he has gifted don't live to see the result of what they've done, in order that they might not be tempted to pride or to indulge in one of those sorts of feelings that might take away from their ministry. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. He went there, struggled his whole life, accomplished almost nothing. And now the Chinese church today flourishes, tracing its roots back to what he did, never living to enjoy the fruits of it, to the potential that it went. Just a thought. Okay. Again, I apologize for the language and for the semantic word game. But I think it's critical in order to live a life that is a seamless reflection of your relationship to Jesus Christ, is to think about liking him. All right? Now, I've talked about liking God was the title, and all through this thing, I haven't talked about that, but rather about him liking us. What I think is critical is that we can mount an effort to like him. All right? Find him agreeable. Find him satisfying. Have a congenial relationship, to move beyond that's against my religion to I am offended by that idea because I know Jesus Christ. Very important difference there. Okay? In the book Loving God, in the introduction, Colson says that the ideas he's going to present there may challenge some of you to the point that you stop reading right now. And frankly, it will save you a lot of time. It's like trying to teach a pig to whistle, right? It's a waste of your time, and it annoys the pig. That's sort of the premise he makes. Some of you are not ready to go into this challenge that he's offering in his book. And he talks about a radical commitment to our faith. I said jokingly in the beginning that I titled this Liking God. And you know what? It's for those of you who might be afraid of the launching automatically to the loving God stratosphere and dwelling up there with the great saints. So, in your struggle to understand him and to have him inside and to enjoy and relish the presence of the Holy Spirit, think about liking him too. What pleases you about Jesus Christ? What satisfies you in what Jesus has done? How can you be more congenial with the Savior? Because none of us doubt that we want to please God, ultimately, whether at home in the body or away from it. There is no better goal. And if it helps you to think about you want him to like you better, I say more power to you. Go forth and be liked by God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word and for the challenging ideas that are there and for how personal you can make yourself to us. There's books and books and books in your word, Lord, of these ideas. And I don't always understand them, but it's certainly true that knowing them, being more familiar with them, helps them to color each other. And I pray that you would whet our appetites for your word and for your presence and for your person, Lord God, that we might really move forward and like you and be liked by you. And Lord God, I pray that it might be our goal to please you in everything that we do, including when we repent for things that we do wrong, when we recognize them, when we push forward, when we love the people around us and like the people around us, Lord, that you might be glorified, even if we don't know it. I pray that you could persuade us to do that. In Christ's name. Do we have anything else? I went late, so probably not. Have a great weekend. Thank you for changing your clocks.